Those of you that are here for the very first time, we especially welcome you and welcome you to Trinity. Those of you that are on the end of the rows there, you should find a friendship folder. If you wouldn't mind grabbing that, passing it down the way and back again, let us know that you were here. We would love to be able to get in contact with you. Also inside of that folder is a way for you to put in a prayer request. We love praying alongside each of you for any concerns you may have or praises. As a staff, we do that every Tuesday morning, so make sure you fill that out if you have the opportunity. That would be great. As the offering plate goes by in just a bit, you can put that inside of there, and we will be praying alongside you this coming Tuesday. Coming up very quick, as you can tell, Christmas Eve. We're getting there 2, 4, and 6 o'clock this coming Christmas Eve is our service times this year. And inside of your worship guide, I'm going to point you to that real quickly because there is a whole lot in there that I am not going to talk about today. And inside of there is an invite card that you can pull out. And that is not for you, because I just told you when it's happening. So we want you to take this card out to your neighborhoods, out to somebody at work that you may want to invite, or even somebody inside the grocery line. We would love to have them here. So take that card, and if you need more than that, out on the lobby tables, including the lobby table that's inside of our new multipurpose room, where we have some additional worship seating going on, there are invite cards for you to be able to grab there. So we want to make sure we invite you to do that. Invite somebody to come. It is a wonderful, wonderful time in worship together as we celebrate the birth of our Savior. Out on the plaza this morning, we have Metanoia Ministries. I don't know, Tim, if you're here yet, but Pastor Tim McCracken, we welcomed him here a couple of weeks ago when our Fall Fun Fest occurred. This is just a wonderful ministry. If you've heard anything about the Cairo ministry, this is another clift of that. And a wonderful time. They use a Ligonier Ministries Bible study inside of the prison. Season 10 of them right now. And so if you want to learn more about that, he will be out on the plaza this morning as you're leaving. Make sure you stop by and see him. Also inside of your worship guide is a prayer guide for that. There's a prayer bookmark inside of there. And that'll give you the opportunity to know how to pray for his ministry over this next month as we partner with him in that ministry. On the flip side, you heard a little bit more about last week about Scott and Eve Kemp. We just ask you to continue praying for that family as they are ministering to those people in Albania right now. Speaking of family, some of you may know, some of you may not know, but Pastor Andre and Dr. Albert Mu are away right now. They're in Nepal. They left back on the 1st. They'll be coming back this Thursday. And they have been there exploring the opportunity for the Mus to be able to go and minister there as long-term missionaries. And we got this really cool photo of them traveling. You can't tell that that's them, but I think that's Albert facing us and Pastor Andre trudging the way over that crazy cavern and bridge. I don't know that I would want to be on that bridge personally. But since they are coming back this week, we want to make sure that you're praying for safe travels. And I've actually asked one of our elders, Cameron, to come and pray with us for them and their safe travels back. Cameron is one of our elders and also serves on our missions leadership team, so is very intimately involved in this entire process. Cameron?
Thanks. Let's pray together. Father, we're reminded this morning of the great hope of Jesus Christ. We thank you for what we've enjoyed with the children singing, and your hope and good news continues, Lord, to change lives, to bring people to you. We thank you that we see people from every nation, tribe, and tongue come to you. And for Albert and Andre there, as they network with other believers who are doing your work and building relationships with those there, we pray that if it's your will, that you would prepare the way for Albert and Anandit to have a fruitful ministry there and to minister the good news of your gospel to people who need to hear it. And so we thank you for that opportunity, Lord, and the opportunity to give this morning out of the abundance of which you've given us. We thank you for that act of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's continue worshiping through music this morning.
What child is this who lays to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? Oh, angels, we shepherds watch our keep.
Good morning, dear church. What a glorious morning God has given us. And Think about that verse in the scripture that says, a little child shall lead them. And to hear the glory and the gospel of Christmas given proclamation through our kids this morning, incredible. Before we pray, I want to take just a moment to have us say thank you, Lord, for my brother Jebby, Pastor Jebby and Marlene, and their two beautiful children. They have been here for several weeks, as some of you, many of you know, praying for them with regard to the treatments for his cancer that Jebby has had. And they're heading home Wednesday morning. And they're pretty excited. They've been here longer than they thought they would be, or longer for sure than they wanted to be. Not that they don't love us, but they love their people. When I saw Jebby literally just 2 minutes ago, he basically said, I can't wait to get home. I'm preaching next Sunday. He said, my people are waiting for me. That's the heart of a shepherd who loves the Lord Jesus first, loves his bride Marlene, and loves his people. I want to ask you, I know we've done this before, but I want to ask you to just stretch out your hand towards our Jebby and Marlene as they prepare to head back. Would you do that? And let's pray as we begin together this morning. Father, we have used the word more than once. We have a great affection for this man and for his wife and his boys. He is our brother in Christ. He is the shepherd of a flock that he loves and cannot wait to return to. And the same is for Marlene and for their boys. And so we stretch out our hands again this morning, knowing that you are the one who is able to bless them in ways that only you know is needed. We are asking in the name of Jesus, our Savior, the great physician, the one who, by whose stripes we are healed, that you would heal him from his cancer, however you choose to do that. And we praise you for the sense of anticipation and joy and excitement they have about getting home to do what you've called them to do, to love your people and to shepherd this flock and to preach your word. And we know that they're excited to have their pastor, their family home again. So bless them, Lord, we pray for your glory. And now as we open your word, Lord, speak to us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And all of God's worshiping children said, amen. Amen. I invite you to take your Bible again this morning and turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark's Gospel, chapter 10 today. If you don't have your Bible, maybe take one there from the chair back or look on with someone next to you. Mark chapter 10 is the chapter we're looking at this morning. For those of you who have been with us in recent weeks, you may have noticed that that's a chapter beyond where we were last Sunday. The opening verses of chapter 9 is where Pastor Sam was with regard to the message that he brought to us. But on this Sunday, where we are, where we've heard our children give testimony and song to the gospel and the glory of Christmas, I thought it would be appropriate for us to jump ahead a little bit to Mark chapter 10, where we get to look at four verses there in Mark chapter 10, where we see revealed, maybe as clearly as anywhere in the Gospels, not only the heart of our Lord Jesus for children, but we see as clearly as maybe anywhere else in the Gospels what Jesus himself says is required by way of the nature of our faith in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Does that have your attention the way it does mine? Jesus makes a statement in the verses we're about to read that makes clear what is required by way of the nature of faith in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, in order to enter the kingdom of God, in the words of Mark's gospel. So follow along as I read. These are very familiar verses, by the way. Some of you have known them from your childhood. I learned it first in the King James. Suffer the little children to come unto me, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, belongs to such as these. We're reading this morning, Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 13. And they were bringing children to him, that is, of course, to Jesus, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant And he said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. I've heard a lot of sermons preached on that text down across the years. Maybe you have too, including sermons that miss completely, if I can say so, what was the intent of the Holy Spirit inspiring Mark to include this text, not only in Mark's gospel, it's included as well in Matthew and Luke's gospels, a testimony to the importance of this particular brief passage with regard to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it means to put faith in Christ, what that faith looks like. Those messages that I've heard have sometimes gone the way of something like this. Jesus is a really nice man, and he really loves children. And doggone these disciples, they're miserable. They're horrible. And the point of this message is, Jesus is nice, the people are nice in bringing their children, and we want to be nice too. Be like Jesus in the way you treat children. Now, all of you can go home now and have a nice afternoon, and don't forget, remember to be nice to your children. I've heard messages preached that essentially could be summed up in that way with regard to this text. And Jesus is a nice person, and the disciples in this story are miserable, and we do want to be nice to children. But that's not the purpose or the intent of the Spirit of God in inspiring Mark and Matthew and Luke and including this text. It has a much, much, much greater weight than that for us today. And so I've gathered my thoughts around three words. First, the word situation. Secondly, instruction. And thirdly, the word application. And that application will be seen in two illustrations, one that's from the text itself and one that's very personal for me. And we'll get all that done in a pretty short amount of time, which I know none of you believe, but watch. Anybody else up here saying that? You would believe it, but they have installed a new trap door here, and so we're going to go ahead. I just want you to know this is not a very nice church. All right, first, the situation. The situation. Look again at verse 13. "And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them." I want to pause there for a moment just to look at a couple of things there by way of setting the scene, giving the context, the situation. It says, "and they." You notice it doesn't say that. They, by the way, could include any number of people. We would assume it includes dads and moms. We should not assume that it does not include grandparents. It could. And older siblings, aunts and uncles, people who are part of the community of faith. In fact, the NIV, those of you who have it, notice it says, "and people were." There's no specific group. It's not limited to dads or moms, though there's a word later on that suggests the masculine, and that there were primarily dads who were involved in bringing, or grandparents, granddads, aunts, uncles, who were bringing their children to Jesus. Their children. There are a number of different words used in the Greek for children. The one used here is paideia, from which we get the word pediatric or pediatrician. This is a general term in reference to children, but usually in reference to children that are up to maybe age 4 or 5 years old. It certainly could extend beyond that, but that's the word that Mark used. They were bringing young children, if you will. It's interesting to look at Luke's account of this. He actually substitutes a different Greek word. He uses the Greek word rephos, which means nursing infants. These are the littlest of them, indicating that they were probably bringing not only the youngest of the babies, but up to 4 or 5 years old, bringing their children to Jesus. They were the smallest. They were the youngest of the children that were among the crowds of people gathered that day. They were bringing their children to him, that is to Jesus, and then notice the next phrase, so that he might touch them. Back in the first century and for centuries prior to that, that was a symbol, an expression understood clearly by those who were there of laying his hands on them for the purpose of praying for them so that he might touch them. When a prominent rabbi, when one of the elders in the church in Jerusalem, when one of the prominent rabbis in the synagogues, when a child was brought, those children, those parents, those family members bringing that children, their purpose was to see if there would not be opportunity for their child to be prayed for. It's a symbol of prayer, this, that he might touch them. Parents asking this priest, asking this elder, asking this rabbi if he would bless, place a blessing on this child that they loved. The child, the elders will then take the child in their hands. He would place his hand or hands on that child and he would pray a prayer over them. Some of those prayers, by the way, continue to this day, are used to this day. One of the most common prayers that you will hear in a Jewish synagogue today when that child is brought is that that child, three things, that he would grow up to be devoted to the law, that he would be faithful in marriage, and that he would be abundant in good works. That he would be devoted to the law, faithful in marriage, abundant in good works. Why those requests? Those are good things, but they had a special purpose for that. Any child having grown up and lived out the answer to that prayer would have made himself qualified. He would have fulfilled the requirements that would get him in Jewish theology into the kingdom of God. It was a works righteousness. Parents were bringing their children, asking for that kind of prayer and blessing in those specific areas of that child's life and future so that that child would be worthy, having kept the law, having become a living answer to the prayer that was prayed, that child would be worthy of the kingdom of God. They were praying, literally, when you think about it, for that child's salvation. That's what they were praying for. They were praying for that child's salvation. Interesting that the Jewish Talmud tells us there was a special day set aside for this practice. In other words, you could do it on any Sabbath, but there was a special day set aside, according to the Talmud, for this practice where parents brought their children. You know what had happened? It happened on the day before atonement. The once a year, Yom Kippur, the day before atonement, the parents brought their children for that special prayer in the hopes, with the understanding, that that prayer prayed over that child will contribute to, indeed, bring about the application of the meaning of the Day of Atonement to their child. It was all about that child's salvation. Bring that child, get them prayed for, and when we celebrate the Day of Atonement, where sacrifice is made for that child's sins, that child, having been prayed for as such, would be a recipient of that. So these were parents, and may I say, like us, who wanted their children to know God. They wanted them to be saved. They wanted them to have eternal life. They wanted them to be in the kingdom of God. Interesting, because they felt no reluctance to bring these children to Jesus. It's amazing, as I did a little study this week, to see how many times Jesus is actually not just in a situation that includes children. He is almost without exception picking up that child and holding that child in his arms. And the word that's used in the Greek is not just kind of at a distance. It's much like what we saw this morning. He is cradling that child, is the word in the Greek. He is embracing that child. Jesus, yes, loved the children. And so they brought their children to him. Probably preferred him over any one of their regular rabbis or any one of the others who might serve in a position to be able to give that kind of a prayer. They brought them to Jesus for his blessing so that he might touch them. He took them in his arms. Why bring them to Jesus? They saw he loved them. He loved the children. Secondly, they knew he had the power to heal. There was something, they'd seen enough of this Jesus that was evidence of the presence, the power of God himself. Though they didn't fully, of course, appreciate, understand who he was. His disciples didn't. They also heard him preach about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, they knew what that meant. That was about heaven. That was about salvation. That was about eternal life. This one who preached about it was the best choice to give that prayer and that blessing over our children. And finally, they assumed for all those reasons that when he prayed, his prayers are answered. And so they brought their children to Jesus. He picked them up. He folded them in his arms and he prayed for them. That was the people's expectation. I should have said that. Under the heading, the situation, there's three parts. There's the people's expectation. There's the disciples. Now we're getting to that reaction. And then there's Jesus' response that includes his instruction. So what we've seen so far, we expect the disciples would be on board. They would respond as Jesus did. They knew, we would assume his heart, his purpose, his attitude towards children. But notice what happens next. After we've looked at now the people's expectation, we see the disciples' reaction. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. We know what that word means in the English. In the Greek language, it's a compound verb. It has the little preposition ep at the beginning. Whatever it says after that, double it, triple it. They rebuked them. They scolded them. They censured. They reprimanded is what the word literally means. These disciples, so far out of touch with their Lord, with the heart of God himself, chose a response completely different from Jesus. The word, by the way, is used by Mark to describe what Jesus did with regard to demons. So here's Jesus rebuking demons, and here are the disciples. And some of you might be thinking, yeah, well, my little one sometime can behave that way. Choosing to rebuke, not the child, but the parents, pushing them away as if to say, hey, the master's got more important things to do than the interruption that you are causing right now with regard to our much more important kingdom work. And so they were censuring these people. They were reprimanding them. It was as if these disciples saw themselves as Jesus' self-appointed political handlers. And they were going to make sure that what they thought Jesus' priority should be. Indeed, they should have known better. In chapter 9, the previous chapter, we've already had the discussion, including with a child, about who's greatest in the kingdom. These guys have not yet gotten it. The master's busy. He doesn't have time for your interruption. That's the disciples' reaction, and now we see Jesus' response. We could better probably say his reaction, and that reaction lays the groundwork for his instruction, which is what is at the heart of this text. When Jesus saw this, verse 14, the this being when he saw the attitude, the actions of his disciples trying to stop these parents, literally chasing back these parents, it says he was indignant. As strong as the word rebuke is in the Greek language with its compound verb, this word is even stronger. Incredibly strong, incredibly rich. Almost when you hear the synonyms that are used in English for this word, you think, my goodness, Jesus was capable of that kind of anger. He was, it says, indignant. He was angry. Several commentators have said the word means to be irate. It means to be furious. Now pause for a moment. Picture the heart of the Lord Jesus. Here are these parents. Here are these family members. Here are these people bringing their children for his blessing in accordance with the custom. And here are his disciples responding in a way that is not only contrary to what is the desire of these parents, but what is the longing of the heart of the Lord Jesus and God himself. He was indignant. He was irate. He was furious. This is not an insignificant word. It's not an insignificant action on Jesus' part. Interesting, before we read on, this Greek word, which we translate as furious or irate or angry, another commentator said, this word occurs only here in all of the New Testament. Amazing. Associated with Jesus, his response to his disciples, whom he loved. And they said that the underlying meaning of this word, underlying the meaning harsh or furious or angry, listen to this, is a combination of two words, much and grieved. He was much grieved. Before what they saw as his anger, as his being furious with them, underlying that was the grieving of his heart. He was much grieved. I don't know if you've heard before, but very often Psychologists and others would tell you that anger is a secondary response to hurt. When you've been deeply hurt, very often that hurt, that pain will give way to anger. In Jesus' case, in our case, very often our anger is not a righteous anger. The pain is real, but the anger is not righteous necessarily. In the case of our Lord Jesus, who is perfect, his much grieved heart gave way to a righteous anger. Why? I'm going to let Matt Chandler help me explain. Chandler writes, he was indignant, strong language indeed. Jesus angry with his disciples? Surely that was something to be reserved for the Pharisees. But that is exactly why Jesus was so indignant. His disciples were doing the very thing for which he so consistently opposed the Pharisees. Listen to this huge statement. They misrepresented the character of God. When I read that, I was almost stunned, thinking about what I'm capable of, what we are capable of, what the Old Testament says again and again with regard to God's people and their testimony to the nations who don't know God. God says, in anger, if you will, my name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, my precious bride, my people. And I wonder at times in my life, I know, I don't have to wonder, there have been times, and maybe in yours as well, where we, disciples, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who long and indeed have been given the heart of God, but behave in a way that is contrary to the nature of who God is, who this Savior is, who we love and follow. Chandler again says, these disciples misrepresented the character of God. Listen, he says they distorted his grace. The disciples were now doing the very same thing, and this time in the name of being followers of Jesus, as the Pharisees had done. By their actions, they were saying, this is what Jesus is like. He has no time for you or your children. No wonder, writes Chandler, Jesus was so deeply moved, grieved. What to the disciples was an exercise of their authority was to Jesus a complete distortion of the kingdom of God. And so that response, that reaction on the part of the Lord Jesus leads now to his instruction. First, the situation. And that situation includes the people's expectation, what they hoped for, the disciples' reaction, Jesus' response, his reaction, which leads to his instruction. Again, verse 14, when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, now here comes the heart of this text, let the children come to me. Pause there for just a moment. That, the language in the Greek there is actually, it's a summons. It's not, if they want, let them come. He is now, in response to what the disciples have done, saying, parents, grandparents, family members, you come. You bring your children to me. That's the construction. That's the meaning of the Greek. And then he gives a word specifically for those disciples. Do not hinder them. In the Greek, these are very short, abrupt, almost commands. Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. And then this incredible statement, the first of several that gives us understanding as to the nature of the faith that God is looking for from us by way of coming into his kingdom. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. What does that mean? Those are very important words because we can come up with responses in answer to that question that fall short of what God intends, what Mark intends, what the Spirit of God intends, what Jesus is saying. Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Let's take that phrase, kingdom of God, first. That's the heart of Mark's gospel. That's the message Jesus came to preach. In fact, the very first words ever recorded coming from Jesus' mouth in any of the gospels come in Mark's gospel, chapter 1. And Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What is the kingdom of God? Many of us think of it in terms of the idea of the kingdom of heaven. We think of it as a place, and to be sure, the kingdom of God is present in heaven. But the kingdom of God, as we see it throughout the New Testament, is the rule. It's the reign of God. And in this case, it's the rule and reign of the king over his kingdom. And in particular, over those who have been made a part of his kingdom because he's saved them, he's redeemed them. At the very heart of this concept of the kingdom of God throughout the New Testament, throughout the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, is it is the sphere, the realm of salvation. Salvation belongs, Jesus says, to such as these. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, and so you say, so what does that mean? What is our, by the way, notice Jesus doesn't say the kingdom of God belongs to these, as if it could be applied to, well, these who are here today, the ones who I'm taking in my arms, each of those who managed to get in line and managed to get the prayer and the blessing, they're the ones through that act who receive that blessing and salvation. He doesn't say that. He says, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And now the question comes, does he mean just little children? Up to what age? And there are those who have made a case for that, by the way, in a little book, Safe in the Arms of God by John MacArthur, not primarily using this text, but from the scriptures. And if you're interested in seeing that little book, I have a slide of it. Maybe you can put it on the screen real quick. He makes the case, not so much from this text, though he does in a sermon on this text, that in answer to the question, what happens to children, to babies when they die? His answer is a two-word answer, instant heaven. Instant heaven. I wondered where he would go with regard to making the case both from the Old Testament and New Testament. And in my mind, maybe you're not going to be convinced, he makes a very compelling case for what is the heart of God with regard to these little ones, infants, before the age, if you will, of accountability. That is not, I believe, though MacArthur's preached that truth from this text, is what this text is primarily about. Jesus gives us insight as to what this text is about when he says in verse 15, truly I say to you, whoever, there's no age limitation on that. It includes every single person in this room, no matter what your age, no matter what your life situation, no matter what your past, your present, your future, no matter what your status or standing, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God, receive the gift of salvation, is another way to use those words. Whoever does not receive it like a little child will not enter it at all. That last phrase, will not enter it at all. Some of your translations state that even stronger than it comes through in what we've just read. It literally says, will never enter it at all. In other words, no one will ever get into the kingdom of God unless he or she receives God's salvation like a child. Like a child. So what does that mean? Our minds, in response to the seriousness of that statement, ask the question, what does it mean to receive the kingdom of God like a child? And again, I'm going to get help from Sinclair Ferguson, Alistair Begg's buddy. And what I read from Alistair Begg, quoting Sinclair Ferguson as I do now, listen to what he says in response to that question. What does it mean to receive the kingdom of God, salvation, the gift of salvation, like a child? How are we to understand this statement? Ferguson writes this, quote, for starters, coming as a little child does not infer innocence. Any two-year-old dispels such a notion. If you think children are innocent, then you don't know children. If you think children are innocent, maybe you've never been one. But that's impossible. So we all know ourselves, starting at an early age. I remember my sweet little Rachel. Her name means God's little lamb. And we have five kids, and I always have to be careful saying this. She's the one who still, to this day, says, I'm Dad's favorite. We used to think she was joking when she was a teenager. I had worked really hard to make a connection with her. Each child is different, and her name, Little Lamb, and loving on her. And by the time we got done, she was convinced that she was Daddy's favorite. I love, you don't have a favorite, do you? Well, maybe we do. No, we don't. Just kidding. And so with our little Rachel at one point, I remember when she was just a little one, 6 months, 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, we'd walk to church every day just a few blocks where I worked, and she went with me. I actually thought of converting to Catholicism because they don't believe in original sin. She didn't have original sin. I'm joking. You're not laughing. I was kidding. But she didn't have any sin as far as I could tell until she turned 3 and a half. And And then it just grew. And here's my point. Children are not innocent. We know that from our own experience with children. We know that from our own lives. And if you have any question about it, ask your own parents. So it doesn't mean to be innocent. Neither does, quote, like a little child, suggest the wondrous subjective states we often find in children, such as their tenderness, their sweetness, their simplicity, or wonder, as beautiful as these are. No, what Jesus has in mind, here it comes, is an objective state which every child who has ever lived, regardless of race, culture, or background, has experienced. It is this, namely their dependence, their weakness, their powerlessness, their helplessness. Every single child, every infant, every baby in the world is absolutely, completely, totally, objectively, subjectively, existentially helpless. Apart from those who provide that grace, that help. And so, Ferguson says, so it is with every person, no matter what their age, who is born into the kingdom of God. Children of the kingdom enter it helpless. Ones for whom, in terms of the miracle of salvation, redemption that has been purchased and given to them, ones for whom everything must be done for them. There is no other fundamental meaning for verse 15, writes Ferguson. Jesus says the kingdom of God is received, not earned. It is received like a little child, or it is not received at all. Why is this so significant? Because in the culture in which Jesus was teaching in that day, especially among the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, they had wrongly understood the Old Testament. Though it's clear the righteousness of God does not come in any other way but by faith in God who imputes that righteousness and would send a sacrifice to purchase not only our forgiveness but the righteousness of God himself through the person of his Son for those who put their trust in him. But all through the Old Testament, they didn't think a child, by the way, was worthy of the kingdom because he couldn't do the things that would earn him and make him deserving. That's why they didn't have use for them when it came to what Jesus they sought was what they thought was establishing. And so when Jesus makes this statement, it is completely contrary to the mindset of the Jewish people and even his disciples up to this point. These little ones provide an illustration of how you and I are saved. We don't bring anything to the table by way of our righteousness, our goodness. We can't do anything to earn it. We can't do anything to deserve it. We are completely, completely dependent on the sovereign mercy and grace of God, first to seek us out, then to reveal himself to us. Then the scripture teaches even to give us the gift of faith to trust in this Jesus who has been revealed to us. Unless you receive the kingdom of God, unless you receive the gift of salvation, like a little child in their objective state, without the ability to bring anything by way of your own effort or energy or value, you're not going to enter the kingdom. And those who think, well, I'll take a little bit of what God does and I'll add my own. You say, is that such a big deal? It is. It compromises the work, the finished, completed work that took place on the cross. Jesus' death on the cross, when he said, it is finished, tetelestai, it is finished. Everything that needed to be done for my salvation, for yours, was accomplished there on that cross. And you and I can add nothing to it. That's what's wrong, terribly wrong. And some have taken offense when I say it with the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. Let's purge ourselves of the sins that didn't get taken care of by Jesus' blood on the cross. Or let's have a list of things that we need to do to add to what Christ has already done. No, unless you enter the kingdom, unless you receive, that implies it's a gift. It's not something you earn or deserve. Unless you receive the kingdom of God, salvation, like a little child, you're not going to enter it. That's a stunning statement. And yet it's a statement that once it registers with us should cause us to be relieved. oh God, I don't have anything to do with saving myself, and I don't have anything to do with keeping myself saved, he will hold you fast. Nothing will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You may choose, as I have so often, to let go of his hand. He won't let go of you. Why? He's purchased you for time and eternity. And he who began a good work in you through salvation, through giving you the faith of a little child that depends not on yourself but on him, he will complete and perfect that work until the day when Christ comes and you see him face to face. Amazing gospel. Amazing grace. So that those who say, so tell me what I need to do besides believe, they don't understand. There is nothing more. There is nothing ever for that one to do except to receive, to trust, to believe what God has already done. To add anything to the gospels, to distort it, to pervert it. It's happening all over the place in churches, sometimes like these. I don't think intentionally, but ignorantly. Not understanding rightly what God's word reveals. The good news that Jesus came to proclaim, the good news of the gospel, is not about what you and I are supposed to do, but about what Jesus has already done. By the way, that's the difference between every other religion and Christianity. Every other religion the world over says, do, do, do. Here is what you need to do. Different versions of the same command. Here is what you need to do to earn, to deserve, to be worthy of whatever level of heaven you end up in, depending on the religion. The gospel, Christianity, the scripture says, no, there's nothing for you to do except receive, to believe. It's all been what? Done. The difference between you do and what Christ has done. It's done. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It, the whole thing, your salvation, even your faith, is a gift of God. Not of works, before, during, or after. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And finally, the illustration. Look at verse 16. I think you have here an illustration that not only is recorded by Mark as such, an illustration of everything that has been said up to this point, but I think Jesus intentionally himself, he did this, of course, because he loves these babies. He loves holding these children, embracing them. But he did so, I think, as well, to give an illustration of what he has just taught would be the blessing given to those who come with that kind of faith. I want you to see yourself here. Here's the application. Two parts, an illustration from Jesus and an illustration in closing from my own family. And he, Jesus, took them in his arms. Look at verse 16. He's spoken the truth about how the kingdom of God is received like a little child. And he took them, these little ones, in his arms. Pause. I'm going to give you an assignment for some time today. Take out your Bible. Do this with your children. Write the three phrases from this single verse. They're short. And underneath it then, in your own, preach to yourself the gospel. What does that phrase mean? What does that look like in my life? He took them. He. Remember who we're talking about. Yes, this is Jesus 2,000 years ago, but the Bible says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and what? Forever. Same Jesus who did the things that we're going to read here in verse 16. That same Jesus knows you, loves you, if you will, does those same things with you and me who are his. He took them in his arms. Can you picture that? I think some of us don't resonate too much with that, not in ways that others do. There are people in this church, you're sitting maybe a few feet from them, who hardly ever get hugged or held. They can be married, by the way. You know the studies and stories of what happens to little infants and babies who are neglected in that regard. There's a lot of that childlikeness in each of us, no matter what our age. And this picture of Jesus taking these little ones, and because it says whoever has the faith of a little child, I'd love for you to have that picture of him putting his arms around you. See yourself as a child. Now, some of you are thinking, yeah, but he's not really putting his arms around me. Remember that story of that little girl? It was a stormy night. She was laying in bed in her room across the hall from her parents, and the storm was really bad. Lightning and thunder, and finally she couldn't stand it. She jumped out of bed, ran across the hall, jumped in bed between Mommy and Daddy, and said, Mommy and Daddy, I'm afraid. And Daddy said, don't worry, honey. Jesus is with you. And she said, I know that, Daddy, but right now I need somebody with skin on. There's a longing in us to be held, and there is a place in the Scripture for giving holy hugs, asking permission. But I wonder if we realize that in the body of Christ, the desperate need that some have to be touched, to be held. I don't know what that looks like and when and how, but the purpose here is for you and me to see ourselves held by the Lord Jesus. There are Old Testament as well as New Testament pictures and passages that talk about the embrace, the enfolding is what the word means. He took them. The word means he enfolded them. He didn't take them and hold them like this. He enfolded them, much like we saw at our home Friday night when several of our staff came with their newborn babies. And the whole time they're enfolding their little babies in their arms. That's the picture of this word. He began blessing them. We already know what that means. He prayed for them. Do you know that right now your Savior, Jesus, if you wanted to ask what's his present ministry, there are some who say, oh, he's in heaven right now working on my mansion. I mean, that's what it says. Isn't that what he's doing? He was a carpenter after all during his earthly ministry. This is the King of the universe, the creator of the universe. All things have come into existence by the word of his power. What is the present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ while he waits to come and take us home to be with him? He ever lives, the scripture says in Hebrews 7:25, to make intercession for the saints. His present ministry at the right hand of the Father is to intercede, to bless, to pray for me, for you, child of God. Romans 8:34, same thing. He is praying right now for us. Amazing. He who has given his life, shed his blood, been raised from the dead is now at the right hand of the Father, being an advocate. An intercessor for us. Picture that. Picture Jesus praying for you. And then finally that phrase, laying his hands on them. I'll let you have more fun with that than I've been able to, but oh my goodness, it's one thing to be held by him. It's another thing to have Jesus intentionally in that day, that time and part of your day where you're exhausted, where you're afraid, where you're facing a situation. Jesus, place your hand on me. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will hold me fast. Psalm 139, verse 10. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I finally? Doesn't matter where I go. He's holding me safe, it says, in his righteous right hand, and there he holds me fast. From the NIV. There's Jesus' illustration of the truth that he spoke. There's Mark's recording it. And now finally a personal illustration very quickly in closing. A few of you maybe will remember about 11 years ago when my sweet Kathy and I walked up from the front row sitting over here and holding in our arms our first grandbaby, our little Bella Kate. She was several months old. She'd been born, many of you know, Down syndrome. The first of our 10 grandbabies, and God gave us the best, the miracle first, in ways that beyond I can tell you. And I remember as we walked up there, Kathy was trying to honor me and submit to me because that's what the Bible says she needs to do. But she was trying to take that little baby out of my arms. I had that baby, that little girl, enfolded in my arms. And we had fun in that moment, and Kathy remembers. And the words that came out of my mouth, not planned in that moment because of what we'd walked through with our beautiful Bella, Kate, were, look what God did. Look what God did. Now I'm telling you this illustration because I want you to see in it a picture of ourselves. As weak as the world may see us, as broken as we may think others see us, God sees us as precious. Bella, Kate, a few years later, look at the picture. I couldn't help it. I'm a grandpa. I'm papa. So look at this picture up on the screen. There she is at 3 or 4 years old. I wanted you to see her name because Bella means beautiful. Kate, named after her nana, my Kathy. Kate means pure. It means perfect. beautiful, perfect. The picture on the right, we only have about 30 more minutes of pictures here, so just relax, we'll be doing this. The picture on the right is our sweet Bella. She is maybe 4 years old there, Kath. I have to ask Kath. We were at the flower fields down there in North Carlsbad where the kids were having a birthday celebration for her, inviting all of her other little 3-, 4-, 5-year-old friends. They had just finished singing these little children's voices, "Happy Birthday." And when they finished it, she said, "More, more." And now a picture of her just on her birthday, 11 years old. A young lady who's still 100% dependent upon her parents, and now increasingly her 3 younger siblings who are coming alongside and learning and loving. Why do I share all of that with you? Because I believe maybe God wants us to see a picture of ourselves as those who are completely dependent upon Him for our salvation, and not just to come to Him, but to take care of us. I've been amazed as I've watched over these most recent weeks and months what God has not only what He did, but what He's doing in her life and through her life. A quick story, again, intended to illustrate. Our sweet little Bella is a sweetheart. She has physical issues and other things that are known only to her in one sense. And there's an occasion when she, for example, went through a very long night, and though her parents were there, she was so sad because of the pain and the throwing up and a number of things. And very often when she gets to be at her little place, she'll have her little iPad. She can handle her iPad better than Papa, which isn't saying much. And she sat, and instead of doing what she would normally do, which is maybe going to one of her little learning things or one of her movies, she played the song that she with her siblings sing most every night when they're getting in bed together before bedtime. You remember the song, "He Knows My Name"? And she sat there with tears. This is after this long night. Something in the depths of her heart, her spirit, knows God in a way that, oh Lord, have mercy that we might know Him too. I have a maker. He formed my heart before time began. My life was in His hands. I have a Father. He calls me His own. He knows my name. He sees my every tear. Is it too much to consider that what Jesus had in mind with regard to taking these little ones who could do nothing for themselves and had no value in terms of their religious contribution to the community? Is it too much to see in what Jesus has given and what God has given to us a picture of how we're to see ourselves? Some might say, oh no, I'm better than that. I'm stronger than that. Oh, really? Pray that you're not. We close with Paul's words, "For consider your calling, brothers and sisters, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen what seems to be foolish in the eyes of the world to shame the wise. He has chosen the things that seem weak in the eyes of the world to shame what the world considers strong. He has chosen the things that are base in the eyes of the world and sometimes despised. No, God has chosen them, the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But it is by," hear this now, "it is by His doing and His alone that you are in Christ Jesus, that you're a Christian, who became to us, He, Christ, wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let no one boast except in the Lord." Praise God for His mercy. Praise God that He's granted us grace. If you're here today, you've never trusted Jesus, maybe because you were told or thought that somehow you're supposed to do a whole bunch of things that make you worthy or deserving of God's love. He loves you as you are, broken as you are, and He offers you the gift of life, salvation, a place in heaven with Him, forgiveness, everything your heart was created for and longs for by simply receiving the gift of his son through faith and repentance. That's the message of Christmas. That's the message of Christmas. Let's pray. With your heads bowed, I want to invite you in the quietness of your own heart as Lisa plays to consider what is your response to what you've heard God say to you today. Maybe there's a thought of praise, maybe thanksgiving, maybe of confession, maybe of choosing to receive, maybe of saying, Jesus, I want to have the faith of a little child and have you hold me. Whatever your response might be as Lisa plays, would you take a moment to consider that and then offer your silent prayer to him. And then we're going to sing a song that gives opportunity to give expression to our response to the word we've heard. Take some time alone with the Lord. Love the words to this song. Would you stand as we sing together? They give testimony to what it means not only to come to Christ, but to walk with Christ, to trust in Christ. Sing together.
What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to his. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, for in my need his power is displayed. To this I hold, my shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley he will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall
together. Lift your voices and sing with every breath.
With every breath, I long to follow Jesus.
song worth memorizing. Incredible words. My testimony, yours. Our prayer partners on the sides of the worship center. Don't miss the blessing of having them pray with you this morning. Let's share together that very short benediction. I think it's from, what's it from? Which one did we pick? Oh yeah, Romans. This is a really good one. Together. Let's share it together. It says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Turn to your neighbor and say, hey, save my seat. I'm coming back to listen to the children next hour too. God bless you all. Have a wonderful Lord's Day.